But speaking of the holy days that are coming up, where has all the good news gone? You know, you can think about that for a second. That's a bit of a rhetorical question, isn't it? Is there any good news? How long has it been since you've had good news? But where has the good news gone? Now, we can certainly find stories of human interest that have good qualities to them. Maybe there are stories of kindness. But globally and internationally, Mr. Dean touched on this, what is the news that fills our daily outlook? It's pretty bleak and grim, isn't it? And the more I read, and I don't read a ton of information, although I try to keep up to speed, but the more I read, the more I realize that there are a number of people in the world that understand and see that things are not correct. Things are not right. There are problems, and there are major problems that are brewing. For example, this was an article that was published in Business Insider, and this was published in July. And the title of this article is Brexit Was Nothing Compared to What's Coming. Now, I'm not going to read the whole article, but just to give you a flavor for what this gentleman covers. And this is one of probably dozens and dozens of writers who are beginning to write about the same topic, the same material. Now, this writer goes into the article in introducing it the following way. He says, the last 2 months alone have seen Britain leaving the European Union, terror attacks, cop killings, Deutsche Bank nearly collapsing, and the German long-term interest rates set at negative, to name a few. Now, that's only gotten worse since this article has come out. I was telling somebody earlier that I read recently that there's $14 trillion worldwide that are yielding negative interest. So that's pretty amazing when you look at the economic picture. He goes on to say, but over the next couple of years, it's going to get a whole lot worse. As economies worsen, there will be more social unrest, more angry people, and crazier politicians. Somebody will try to come along on a white horse to save us all, but that usually makes things worse. Are we at a point right now where it feels like it is accelerating? People all over the world are very unhappy about what's going on. If you read history, there are a lot of similarities between now and what happened in the 1920s and the 1930s. That's when fascism and communism broke out in much of the world, and a lot of the same issues are popping up all over again. We do have a strange economy. Markets look like they're fine on the surface, but underneath, most companies are not doing well at all. A recession is no doubt starting in our country. In fact, it's already in place. But if you look at the averages and the bond market, they still go up. Now, this particular writer is a financial writer, but he's starting to connect the dots of what's going on and really what has been going on. He goes on to say, we had a problem in 2008 because of too much debt, domestically and worldwide. Now the debt levels are staggering compared to 2008. Some countries have gone up 5 times in as much debt as they had 8 years ago. In this country, we've more than doubled. And the dangers now are beginning to grow larger and larger than they were in 2008. And then he goes into a lot of what those dangers mean for the average individual on the street. But I'll break into another thought here. He says, I'm very worried because of what we're facing now can get much, much worse than anything most of us have seen in our lifetimes. The world may be overdue for a crisis of the magnitude that we had in the 1920s and 1930s. Now, I wasn't alive during those years. Most of us in the room were not. But I did hear stories from my grandparents and what it was like to go through the 20s and the 30s. And I can assure you that given the change in people's character, it will not be near as an easy a walk. Not that it was easy back in the 20s and 30s. they had their difficulties, but the difficulties this time around will be monumentally greater. So it says the world may overdo for a crisis such that occurred in the 1920s and the 1930s. Throughout history, we've had periods of severe crises. And I don't mean just looking back to 1968 or 2008, for instance. I mean a serious crisis with widespread bankruptcies, massive unemployment, and the emergence of dictators and war. Societies around the world are already falling apart, or nearly so. Look at all the recent terrorist attacks and mass shooting incidents in America and in Europe. And look at what's happening in Venezuela right now. People are literally starving on the street. I don't know if you've kept up with that, but that's a pretty amazing story that's taking place right now. The European Union, as we know it, is not going to survive. Not as we know it. Britain voted to leave. France could very well be next in line, and other nations will no doubt follow suit. And then he goes on in this article. He said, there is really no place to hide with what's coming. And that's an interesting statement there, because you read a lot of stories about people making plans for the emergencies that are coming up, storing food, storing guns, buying up ammo. You read a lot of articles in that regard. But I like his approach. There's no place to hide when real trouble hits. I'm not saying it's coming this year or even next. I can't give a specific date, but imbalances are building up to such a degree that they just can't continue much longer. That's an interesting perspective, isn't it? One individual that's looking at everything that's going on and connecting the dots. Can't continue on much longer. It's hard to say when the music will end, but it will end. Reference to musical chairs for those of us who played that years ago. You didn't want to be the one that was left standing without a seat. The biggest lesson of history is people don't learn from history. And history shows us that even the people that know history don't learn from history. I urge everybody that I meet to learn history, because what's coming is going to be a mess. That's one person's perspective on what is happening around the world. David Stockman, who was the budget director under President Ronald Reagan, said in a recent interview, made the following statement in a recent interview. He said, we're headed into a perfect storm of Western policy failures. At the same time, we're witnessing an absolute failure of American world dominance and influence. Our foreign policy is collapsing everywhere in the world, and yet Washington continues with much more of the same. That's one paragraph out of a fairly lengthy article. And then my last comment here in this particular section, and this came from a fairly recent Washington Post editorial that had the following headline. Some of you may have seen this. President Obama's foreign policy is based on fantasy. I'm not here to criticize Mr. Obama. I'm just reporting the news as it's been written about out in the public mainstay. But part of the article, he addresses what has been going on in the Middle East. And I'll break into his comments here. He said, President Obama has led a foreign policy based more on how he thinks the world should operate than on what's really reality. It was the world in which the tide of war is receding, and the United States could, without much risk, radically reduce the size and the reach of its armed forces. Other leaders in this vision would behave rationally and in the interest of their people and the world. Invasions, brute force, great power games, and shifting alliances, these were all going to be things of the past. And then I love this line. Unfortunately, the Russian President Putin did not receive the Obama memo. Neither did Syrian President Assad, nor the entire Middle East, for that matter. All of these men will not be deterred by the disapproval of their peers, the weight of world opinion, or even disinvestment by Silicon Valley companies. Their primary concern is to maintain their hold on power. So the world we live in today is not a very pleasant world when you look at it on the global sense. And I think all of us who've been in God's church for a number of years, or those who've just recently come into God's church, we know that things are not right. You know, David pleaded to God at his moment of trial, or a trial of David's, and it's very much applicable to the times that we live in. If you would, turn back to Psalm 94. Psalms 94. David had a great way of expressing himself. The Psalms are full of his thoughts, his meditations, his prayers. But here in Psalm 94, beginning in verse 3, and I'm going to read this from the NIV. But Psalms 94, beginning in verse 3. How long, you know, David wails. You get the sense of someone enduring something, a trial. We might feel the same way. How long? He goes on to say, how long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? You know, how long will the wicked triumph? How long will the wicked celebrate? You know, again, this is a moment of duress or stress that David was under. Verse 4, they pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. Verse 6, they slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob, he pays no heed. Again, David expressing an attitude that maybe some of us have seen or witnessed. Certainly our world, our climate, our environment. While these words may not be specifically spoken, the attitude that's behind the words is certainly evident. You know, David was certainly impacted by his times of distress. But it was during these times of distress, and Mr. Dean touched on that earlier, that these moments strengthened David's faith and his reliance on God. And the Psalms are full of the reflections that you and I have an opportunity to read and to think and to meditate on, because, as I said earlier, many of these Psalms were meditations or prayers that David spoke. So here we are, 2 weeks, a little over 2 weeks from the start of the fall holiday season. And we know there's a lot of hope and a lot of vision and a lot of meaning in terms of what these days picture. There's a lot of meaning that's going to be packed into, what, 4 holy days over a 3-week period, if you think about it. A lot of meaning. A lot of great joy that is reflected during that time or during those days and what those days picture. The fall holy days pictures a time of great, positive, and wonderful news. And that's what we should be focused on, because we certainly don't get it in our society today. They picture a time of great peace and a time of great prosperity. And they picture a time when the entire world is going to learn a different way of life. They picture a time when the world is going to learn the way of righteousness. You know, we will hear a lot of messages in the upcoming Holy Day season, certainly during the Feast of Tabernacles, as we'll be meeting for 7 days. But a lot of the messages that we will hear will point to a future time, a time of a much happier moments, a time of great joy, a time when the news will be very positive. But all of us, as we think about leading up into these days, and again, they're only 2 weeks away, just a little over 2 weeks again, 2 weeks away, a lot of us can benefit if we have our minds and our thoughts now, thinking about the upcoming holy days, thinking about what the Feast of Trumpets really pictures. You know, all of us who will be speaking during that time, and those who will be sitting and listening and taking notes, you can't possibly cover the meaning of those feast days in a couple of sermons. You can touch on a number of things, but certainly for all of us to be meditating about and to be reading and to be thinking about what each of those days really picture, thinking about it now so that when they actually arrive and we observe them, we've thought and we've meditated what God has in mind and what God's plan reveals to all of us. So in the message this afternoon, let's look at the story that really counts, the really good news story. If our prayers and our focus and our attention is on what God promises and what He's revealed to all of us through His holy days, then we know that very soon in the near future, that we're going to be able to move past the world that we live in today. And we look forward to a world that God has promised the world tomorrow. You know, it's hard to talk about the fall holy days and what they picture and the true meaning of those days without touching on a couple of major characteristics. And those two characteristics are righteousness and justice. Two major characteristics that are missing in the world today. Righteousness and justice. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to look at one verse. We could have looked at many. I think I've said this before, that Deuteronomy is one of my favorite books of the Bible, because God is preparing Israel in that few weeks that leads up to entering into the promised land. He's really giving them a lot of information and a lot of encouragement. But in Deuteronomy 32, we're going to look at one verse. This is really a whole song. The chapter is a whole song that Moses had the nation of Israel learn, and they sang it. But let's look at one verse, verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 4, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteousness and upright is He. Now there is a lot of meaning packed into that verse when you think and meditate and focus on what God is revealing, not only to ancient Israel, but to all of His people, that He is a God of truth, a God of righteousness, that He is without injustice. You know, He was trying to emphasize to them that even though they wandered for 40 years, and He told them over and over again to remember when they were slaves. You know, and they had their issues with God, but God here inspired Moses to teach them that with God there is no injustice. Imagine living in a world where there was no injustice, everything being perfect. That's going to happen one day. But here God inspired Moses to teach the Israelites that His ways lead to righteousness and to justice. Again, our world is missing those characteristics. And the longer time goes on, the further and further away from those societies of the world will be, and especially the modern societies of Israel. Let's turn over to Psalms 33. We were very near here a moment ago, but in Psalm 33, Psalm 33, beginning in verse 1, Rejoice in the Eternal, O you righteous. Hopefully that's all of us today. It's all of God's people. You know, God's Spirit working in us and through us. Our loyalty and our obedience to God, it does produce righteousness. And so here David is writing, Rejoice in the Eternal, O you righteous. For praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Eternal with the harp, make melody to Him, and with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him, verse 3, a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. And then in verse 4, For the word of the Eternal is right, and all His work is done in truth. You know, that is a huge confidence booster for all of God's people, that all of His work is done in truth. And then David goes on to say in verse 5, he says, He loves righteousness and justice. And then a comment referring to the future, the earth is full of the goodness of the Eternal. And there will come a time when that statement is made full. You know, the fall holy days picture a time when a major transformation will take place, that mankind will learn the ways of righteousness. not something that we are perfecting in today. When I say we, talking about the whole of mankind, hopefully God's people are growing in perfection in this area. And we will see that righteousness produces justice. That's one of the biggest fruits from righteousness, that it does produce justice. In fact, you cannot have justice without righteousness. And so we, as we approach the upcoming Holy Day season, you know, we can't really fully appreciate what God is showing us and picturing for us without considering the effects of righteousness and justice. Righteousness is a noun. It's found in the Bible 315 times. Now, I got this from looking at the New King James. If you're looking at a different translation, that number might change or might be different. But righteousness is found in the Bible 315 times. Half of those cases are in two books. Anybody take a guess? Psalms. An almost equal number. Isaiah. Isaiah, a book mainly of prophecy about the future. Righteous, which is an adjective, is found 262 times. Over a quarter of those times is found in a similar book, Psalms. And then justice is found 130 times. More than 30 times, justice is used in the same sentence with righteousness. So you can see the connection as you go through the Bible and looking at God's Word, that justice is a fruit of righteousness. In fact, all 130 times in the Bible, more than 90% of the time, justice that's used or found is often within the context of righteousness. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines righteousness the following way. Righteousness is holy and upright living in accordance with God's standard. The word righteousness comes from a root word that means straightness. It refers to a state that confirms to an authoritative standard. God's character is the definition and the source of all righteousness. So we could simply say that righteousness is a state of existence or a way of living that's defined by God's character and expressed through a love for His law. Now, the first time that righteousness is used is found in Genesis 15 and verse 6. And I'm not going to turn to this particular spot, but all of us would remember that. This is a comment that God makes about Abraham. First part of that chapter, God promises him an heir that will come right from his family. And then in verse 6, He tells Abraham, for it's stated that he, Abraham, believed in the eternal, and he, or God, accounted it to him for righteousness. So God credited Abraham, or reckoned with Abraham, or numbered in that sense, counted toward Abraham righteousness because of his obedience and because of his faith in God. But where I would like to turn is found over in Galatians chapter 3. If you'll turn there, Galatians chapter 3. Because what's interesting is that Genesis 15 and verse 6, where it says that he believed in God, or believed in the eternal, and he accounted it worthy, or he accounted it to him for righteousness, that verse is quoted 5 different times in the New Testament in its entirety, in its completion. Paul quotes from Genesis 15, 6, 3 separate times in Romans 4. And I'm not going to go back and look at chapter 4 of Romans, but in his point that he's making to the Jews at Rome, he quotes that verse 4 separate times. He quotes it here in Galatians chapter 3, and then James quotes it later in the book of James. But in Galatians 3, and beginning in verse 5, we're going to break into a thought here. And again, I'm not going to take the time this afternoon to go into the background of Galatians, but there was a big uproar, as you can appreciate, over the law of circumcision and the changes that were taking place. And Paul had to address the church at in Galatians over this issue. And it became an issue of, you know, inheriting salvation or gaining salvation through obedience to the law. And then when James addresses it later, he's talking about you cannot have faith without the works. And so Paul and James are actually addressing almost the same argument, but from two different perspectives. But here in Galatians 3, I want to break into this, actually breaking into the book and breaking into chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Again, he's referring to God. And we see that, yes, or we will see that, yes, keeping the law is important. But it is the faith in God or faith in Jesus Christ, the belief of what he did and what he was willing to do on our behalf and what God promises through that faith. He says, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So, and again, it was no longer required to be physically circumcised, but to be circumcised of the heart, to have faith and knowledge in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and knowing that that eternal life is a gift from God that could not be earned through just obedience to the law. Obedience was necessary, but having faith in God and the understanding where that salvation comes from was important and is important. That's what Paul is pointing out here. He goes on in verse 8 and he says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." So those of you who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So here Paul was instructing that obedience to the law of and by itself did not produce righteousness. But obedience to the law and having God to change your heart or our hearts through the Spirit that God gives us, that produces the fruit of righteousness. Now, if we live our lives accordingly, the same credit that was given to Abraham for his obedience can be said about all of us. If we live our lives accordingly, if we're doing our best to obey and to worship and to submit to God, that same phrase can be given to each one of us. Our lights are going to shine, become brighter and brighter in a world that grows darker and darker. And we'll see a little bit more about that in a moment. And hopefully, as we meditate and focus on the upcoming holy days, that we should be asking God to put more and more of His righteousness in us, more and more of His character in us. And as we go about our daily lives, as we are seeking to put on God's character, we should be growing, changing, and becoming a greater witness for many who are around us. And I know from personal experiences, I'm not going to take the time this afternoon, that people who are around us know that we're different. And sometimes they ask, but they never put two and two together. And no matter how I explain it, and I have tried years ago, they can't understand, but they know that there's something different. But we will, as we grow in righteousness, we will be a greater witness for those around us. And it's not that we are, you know, it's not that we're righteous apart from God, but that we are producing righteousness because of God and because of the power of God that's in us. Let's now turn to a prophecy in Israel, or in Isaiah, that shows the condition of Israel toward the end of the age. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 59. And again, it's a prophecy that we can all relate to. I think many of us would, or I think all of us hope that this is the end of the age. Those of us who've been in the church for a number of years, we thought 30 years ago that we were on the last lap. And 30 years later, we're still going. We're still running. And I hope we don't have 30 years to go. But only God knows, but it certainly seems like that we're getting closer and closer. But in this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 59, this is the condition of Israel, and it's primarily a prophecy that's levied toward the modern nations of Jacob, specifically Ephraim and Manasseh. But let's begin in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. And again, Isaiah, through the inspiration of God, is getting to the heart of the problems of modern Israel, and these problems will only intensify, as we know from other prophecies. Verse 4, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words, and they speak lies. They conceive evil, and they bring forth iniquity. You know, it's interesting how God inspired Isaiah here to compose and write what's given to us here in verse 4. Because certainly it's very characteristic of our modern nation of trusting in empty words, and you could take this and extrapolate it in many different areas. You can look at it from the religious perspective. You can look at it from many secular areas in our society. But isn't it interesting how we're so moved and motivated to believe a lie? And in many cases, we'll pattern our entire lives around believing a lie. Because at that moment, for whatever reason, a particular lie, a particular empty word in that sense, is more believable, or we want to believe that more than seeking after truth. And it's interesting how God revealed or inspired to Isaiah to put it in these terms, because that's exactly what's happened to our modern society. We have grown into the area where we trust in empty words. We believe and trust in lies. It's interesting how this verse really addresses the modern state of mind of Israel, that we want so much to believe in a lie. And people are so gullible. And it's very easy when you look at things that go on around us and what we call good and what we call evil. In fact, I remember there's another place in Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah chapter 20 or 21, 22, somewhere in there, where God inspired Isaiah to write. They call evil good and good evil. And so here we see in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 59 that a condition will exist where people are going to be gullible in all areas of life. And it's going to become so easy to believe in a lie and pattern one's entire life around it. Then going on or dropping down to verse 7, he says, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. Verse 8, the way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. No justice in their ways. Again, remember, righteousness produces justice. So if there is no justice, that means there is no righteous character or righteous activity. Continuing in verse 8, they have made themselves crooked paths, that whoever takes that way shall not know peace. You know, when we hear and read about all kinds of ways to gain peace, whether it's through treaties, whether it's through acts of war, you know, a lot of talk is made about peace. But God says if you walk a certain, if you take a certain direction, you walk a certain path, you will not know or you will not find peace. Verse 11, we all growl like bears, and we moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. Again, no one practicing righteousness. For For salvation is far from us. Verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. And again, very, very much an indictment against our modern day society. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. He goes on to say in verse 14, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. You know, where there is no truth, there is no fairness. There is no balance. And without truth and without righteousness, then equity does not enter. It cannot enter. Verse 15, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Did you catch that? He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. How many of you have ever been in a situation where you feel like you're the Lone Ranger? Or you're an island? And that you are so different? And that you stand out so much? And we're in a time that the brighter our lights shine, and they will shine brighter, the more visible a person of God becomes. And here we see that, you know, Isaiah was inspired to write that those who depart from evil, those are all God's people, that it will by the nature make ourselves prey for those who practice evil. But God does give us a promise of protection and safety, and so we cannot lose sight of that. Those who seek to obey God and live a godly life will seem to be extremely vulnerable, but God does promise us protection and safety. And in the last part of this chapter, God makes a very, very strong promise to the descendants of Jacob. Let's turn down or drop down to verse number 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Eternal. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, that my spirit, which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Eternal, from this time and forevermore. Prophecy to occur in the future. Not happening now, but will occur in the future. So God tells us, through many different prophecies, this one we just read certainly does, that a sea of change is going to take place in the future. A major sea of change is coming. We're told in Ezekiel that God is going to take our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh so that he can begin to work with the modern descendants of Jacob. And he goes on to say that the covenant people, they will have a desire to obey him, and they will have a desire to follow in the footsteps of righteous behavior. Not now, but it will happen, and that is going to be one of those good news stories that we can all look forward to. Now let's turn back to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9. And beginning in verse 7, Psalms 9, beginning in verse 7. But the Eternal shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. And again, this is a section that David is talking about here, about a coming type of rulership that the world is going to enjoy. It says, he has prepared his throne for judgment. Verse 8, he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Now, God is giving us the promise that he is going to be a God of judgment, of fairness, of justice, of equity, and the world will have faith knowing that God is upright and God is full of righteousness. And again, it's a promise for the future that this will occur. Now, let's go back to Isaiah. I should have told you to remain there. And let's look at Isaiah chapter 41. Another prophecy and a promise. that God makes to His covenant people. But Isaiah chapter 41, I'm going to read from the NIV. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. And I said that you are my servant. I have chosen you, and I have not rejected you. Even though Israel will think at the time that they have been rejected, but God tells us that He didn't reject them, only was going to subject Israel to punishment. Verse 10, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so God is going to bring about a promise of delivering Israel. And we hopefully are nearing that time when God is going to deliver on that hope of the righteous, that He's going to restore what He intended for mankind. God intended to have a relationship with man from the very beginning. And we know the story and what happened in the Garden of Eden. And that relationship was postponed. You know, the problems that the world deals with today are really beyond a human solution. And we can look and consider all of the political promises, and there's lots of those flying around right now. And there'll be even more of those over the next few weeks. But we can look at all the promises and all the statements. We can consider nation conferences. You know, there's the G7, now there's the G20. They get together every year. They make economic commitments. You know, we can consider all of these things. We can look at treaties. We can look at alliances. We can look at the push to come together as a world to fight evil. Specifically right now, it's the ISIS movement. And we can look at all of these things, and we can give consideration to all of them. But in reality, there's never going to be peace and prosperity in the world apart from the solution that God has promised. And that solution comes from a righteous throne that God is going to set up on the earth. But He is waiting for that moment. And the Bible tells us that only God the Father knows, but there is a time coming when that hope of the righteous will be delivered. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, and beginning in verse 18, I'm going to read again from the NIV. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. But this is how God fulfilled what He had foretold through all of the prophets, saying that His Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the eternal. You know, God has been restoring a relationship on an individual basis up until this point in time, calling a few out that will be first fruits in His kingdom, calling a few out that He is converting. But there is a time coming when that personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ is going to be extended to the whole world. Going on in verse 20, it says, then that He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus, that He must remain, referring to Christ, in heaven, until the time comes for God to restore everything. Now, some of the translations will say until the appointed time comes. So there is a time that God references here that He is the one that knows. It's a promise that He made millennia ago that Christ would return a second time and that He would restore everything that God intended as it began in the Garden of Eden, but as that plan was put on hold based upon what took place with Adam and Eve. But a time is coming when God is going to restore that relationship. So he says in verse 21 that Christ will remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. The upcoming Feast of Trumpets is going to reveal to us, as we know, that it pictures the day that Christ is going to return to the earth. And that's going to be good news for the whole world. But as all of us know, and as we understand prophecy, the period of time that leads up to that is not going to be that great, is it? It's going to be pretty harsh news. And people are going to go through a lot of suffering. The world is going to suffer a lot. But there is this moment that of negative news, of bad news, of difficult times that we all hopefully can look beyond, and God gives us the hope and knowing that he is going to restore mankind, that all who have lived are going to have a chance. The Feast of Trumpets does not picture that, but it begins that process that Jesus Christ will return and he will set up his throne as King of Kings. And we'll look at a couple of those comments in a moment about his throne. But he's going to set up that throne, and beginning with that return of Jesus Christ, God is going to begin the restoration process. And then we come to the Day of Atonement, where we know it pictures the removal of the great adversary of God, and really the one who comes between God and mankind, Satan. He's going to be put away. And together, when these two events occur, God is going to be ready to usher in the millennium, a reign of 1,000 years, and a reign that, in reality, all of mankind should look forward to, but not very many understand the picture that God gives us. Let's turn back to Psalms chapter 89. Psalm chapter 89, because here is a promise about that throne that Christ will set upon, the throne that is established. David certainly understood this, and it is something that we all have a hope and a longing for. But in Psalm chapter 89, and beginning in verse 14, Psalm 89, beginning in verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Can you imagine that being true to any world leader today? You know, Mr. Dean touched on that in his sermonette. Can you name anyone that could even possibly fulfill this particular statement? There is none. Only Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. You know, referring to the knowledge of the truth, calling it a joy to worship and to praise God. You know, this is really a reference to all of God's people today. We are blessed that we understand this particular truth. Very few people has God revealed it to. Continuing in verse 15, they walk, O Eternal, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. Verse 17, for you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield, verse 18, belongs to the Eternal, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. And so here we see that righteousness, which is the very essence of God's character, is the foundation that everything else will be built upon in the future. All educational programs, all government issues, all relationships between nations, all relationships between people. Everything will be built and erected around this foundational characteristic, righteousness, and in the justice that it produces. It's a totally different picture of what we have today, isn't it? Totally a different picture. But this is what God tells us will be the foundation for the kingdom of God, or the foundation for really the millennium, and obviously the kingdom of God that we're all hoping to be born into. And we understand, I think, that the foundation is so critical, and here God is telling us very specifically that that foundational rock is going to be righteousness. And if any of us have ever had a foundation issue, I know that Mr. Dean deals with foundations, But if you have a foundation problem, you have a big problem, don't you? I know firsthand a number of years ago when my brother was looking to move from New York down to where we grew up, and he wanted me to go out and investigate some houses that he looked at on the internet, and I was happy to oblige. This was probably during 2006, 7, 8, somewhere in there that he was looking. And we all remember what happened in those years. It was the real estate bubble. And so there were a lot of properties available, a lot of properties in foreclosure. And there was one particular property that caught his eye that he wanted me to look at. And they'd had, you know, pretty pictures on the internet, which sometimes is first indication that maybe it's not all there. Because the picture and the price didn't quite seem to go together. But anyway, I went out and looked at the home. And it was a beautiful home. It was recently constructed. And I don't remember now if it actually had ever been sold. I do remember that the contractor who built it was in bankruptcy, and the bank actually was the owner of the home. So anyway, I went out with a realtor, and we looked at it. And it was a three-story home. If you count the basement, it had a full basement. And the basement had a walkout patio that walked out, and the home was built along the banks of about a 7 or 8 or 10 acre lake, pond, whatever. And it was a beautiful home, three levels. But as soon as you walked on the main floor and then in the upstairs area, you could see evidence where cracks had occurred in certain corners of the house, and they'd been patched. And then there were a few windows that we couldn't open. And then there were a number of doors that were difficult to open and close. And we began to ask a few questions. Well, I began to ask a few questions. And long story short, the house that was now in foreclosure, owned by the bank, had a foundation issue. And they really didn't know what was causing the foundational problem. They don't know whether the soil was prepared improperly, or whether water, because of the lake, whether water had gotten up underneath the foundation and was causing it to kind of float. Mr. Dean could probably explain more of this than I can. But the key or the essence of the story or example is the house had a major foundation issue. And because of that, the whole house had an issue. And so I looked at it, and even though it was priced right in that sense, it wasn't worth what I thought might be the Pandora box that would be released if one got into that home and tried to figure out how to make repairs, etc. So I never really considered it, but I did go back and find out later that it had been sold, or it was eventually sold a few months later, interestingly enough, to another builder. And apparently this particular builder that bought it had a lot of experience with foundations, and he actually bought the house for the price it cost him to repair the house. So, interesting story in terms of how foundations impact the structure. And so as we relate this to God's kingdom, foundations are critical. And so the kingdom of God or the millennium is going to be built upon a perfect and sure foundation. And that foundation is God, the Father, Jesus Christ, and that throne of righteousness that we just read about here in Psalm 58. So that is the big news story that is coming, that mankind will finally have an opportunity to experience righteous leadership, righteous authority, righteous government, a foundation of righteousness and truth. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 51 as we begin to wind down this afternoon. Even though we live in a world that is predominated by evil, that God has committed to all of His people to painting a picture of the future that give us hope and confidence and hopefully comfort, as we patiently wait on what God has promised that He is going to do for all of mankind, beginning with His first fruits. But in Isaiah chapter 51, let's begin in verse 1. Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the eternal. Again, a statement referring to the people of God, those who God has called and those who are striving to be obedient to God. Verse 3, the eternal will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all of her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the eternal. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. In other words, the words and phrases, the music is going to create and provide a great, you know, a great opportunity or a vision for peace and tranquility, happiness. Verse 4, listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me, and my righteousness will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. And again, a prophecy talking about the future, what God is going to do to restore that relationship between mankind and himself, beginning with the descendants of Jacob. Certainly a promise that all of us look forward to as well, having that moment where we are given our crown of glory and our position or our membership into God's family. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. You know, a promise to all of mankind. Verse 7, hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. You know, these are God's people. He's directing it to you and me, those who know right from wrong, those who understand God's law, those who understand what God is doing and what he's working out and what he has promised all of us. Because you people who have my law in your hearts, my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. And in verse 11, the ransomed of the eternal will return. And again, this is referring to those who will be scattered during the Great Tribulation. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. You know, a wonderful time that this particular verse pictures. A moment when mankind, or in reality here in this particular prophecy, talking about Israel as God brings them back into Zion, as he takes them in his arms, figuratively speaking, comforts them, nourishes them, consoles them, having them to understand who God is and that they were never, ever really forsaken. God just put them away for a while until they were punished, but now God is bringing them back and showing them a tremendous amount of vision for what the future holds. And so this picture of here in this particular prophecy, it shows how God is going to comfort all of his people, especially those covenant people. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I know we're all cognizant of this as we go through our daily lives, as we look and hope for the promises that what God has given to all of us and the confidence that we have. But in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, look at a passage of Scripture here that we're all familiar with. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24. Remember that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. But you also must run in such a way that you will win. And so here Paul is showing all of us that not just one person is going to make it to the finish line first, but hopefully all of God's people is what Paul is showing here. All running that race to win that prize. More than one winner here in that sense. But Paul is saying that we're to run it as though only one prize was going to be given. But we're all to run that race to win that prize that God has promised to all of his people. Verse 25, all athletes practice strict self-control. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize or an eternal crown that never perishes. Verse 26, so I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step that I take. I'm not like a boxer who misses with his punches, flinging my arms and my hands in the air. Verse 27, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should do. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself could be disqualified. And so Paul is encouraging all of us to keep up that race, keep up that focus, even though there are times when maybe we're under stress or under a trial or in a difficulty. But we're not to give up. We're to keep that focus on what God has promised to all of His people. And then Jude verse 20, I'm just going to read this for us. But you, dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the eternal Lord Jesus to bring you to eternal life. So let's all of us, as Paul admonished, hold fast to our confession of hope, looking and praying for what God has promised that He's going to bring and give to us in the future. A future that's going to be filled with good news, not the negative news or the bad news that we have today, but news of a wonderful time and a wonderful period. So as we get ready to enter into the fall holy days here in 2016, let's use the vision of what God is showing us to prepare for the holy days. Let's look at the vision and use the vision to give what God hopes that all of us will have, which is vision and strength, looking toward what He has promised and getting through this particular present evil age. And to not lose sight, as Paul said, not to lose sight of the race that we're running, not to lose sight of what God is going to give to us, and not to take for granted what God has promised us, a place in His family, to have eternal life, to be in a relationship with God forever, where righteousness rules forever.